Have your Bibles tonight. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Not sure where that's at. That's okay. That's why I pull some of these out. Go to Matthew 1, hang a left, go about four pages, and you'll be in Malachi. And right before Malachi is Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament. And it's kind of fitting tonight. My voice is tired. And if there's a word that describes me over the last few weeks and months, it's just fatigue. I'm just tired. I don't know why. I'm just really tired. And I just don't seem to have a lot of energy. I feel discouraged a lot. And it is the same way in our children's ministry, as it is in my job, as it is at my house. It's just kind of a blah that's been sitting over me for a little while. I don't know why. I'm not real worried about it. I don't want you guys to panic or anything. And that's kind of what the message is about tonight, is why we don't panic when we just don't feel good. And when I have times like this, I always go to the same portion of Scripture. It's one of the most encouraging sections of the Bible, and I'm quite certain that of all the sections of the Bible, it's the one that receives the least amount of attention. And that is the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai. Those four books were all written together about a single event. And I always enjoy going back and reading those things, especially reading the prophecies of Haggai and Malachi. And the reason I like going back and reading those is because they are two prophecies that were brought about. God sent these two men to encourage people who are going through a season of fatigue and a season of discouragement and being downtrodden. And he sends these two men in to wake them up and to get them back on their feet and to get them doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this morning, we talked about in Sunday school about putting on the whole armor of God. And I think that is a great lesson out of Ephesians chapter 6. The problem is, and Jordan brought this out in Sunday school this morning, you cannot talk about the armor of God in 60 minutes. You can't. And then we unfortunately, I have a sense of this more, I think, because I deal with the kids. We try to prepare kids and young Christians in 1 hour increments, and you can't do that. It's unreasonable to expect that we are going to train up soldiers in Christ in 1 hour increments. We send Marines to Paris Island for 4 months not to train them, but to make them quit. We want to drive out the ones who do not need to be there, so we torture them for 4 to 6 months before they go to the Marines and are then trained to be soldiers. And they train and train and train for hours every day, for days on end, for weeks on end, for months on end, at the possibility that there may someday be a fight, so that when they, as we tell the boys on the baseball team, so that their muscle memory will kick in, and when it's fight or flight, their body will already know what to do without their mind telling them. And that is how we have to prepare young Christians. But instead, what we do is we take the Bible and we select a few choice passages, choice stories, and we lift those up all the time thinking that that's what is going to prepare people, but it in fact is the last thing that prepares them. And I'm going to give you an example. I started to bring this up in Sunday school this morning, and something caught me, and I stopped. And I didn't know why. And then after Sunday school, Jordan said, "Hey, can you preach tonight?" And I thought, "Aha, that's why, because I need to save it for tonight." Let me ask you this. Of all the fights in the Bible? What's the most famous fight in the Bible? Now don't try to overthink it. Think like you're 4 years old.
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. Bam. That's right. Now let's just think about this. This is what we raise up as the example of how a fight should go. We write songs. Casting Crowns has made millions of dollars, and they've sold millions of copies of what is that song? First verse is they're stepping out of the boat, and the second verse is the giants, and come on, help me. Voice of Truth. We made an entire movie called Facing the Giants. Right? It's all about faith. And so we always go back to this. Let me ask you this. How many battles did David fight in? Hundreds. Hundreds. How many times did he go into a battle in a robe with a sling and five stones? One time. One time. Hold where you're at in Zechariah and go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. First Samuel chapter 17. And go down to about verse 30. Let me scoot down here just a little bit. I'm sorry, verse 40. Right down in there. Oh, here we go. Verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. He started to walk out. But he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. The only reason David didn't wear armor into that battle is because he didn't feel right. He had not tested it, as the ESV says. We send young Christians out with no armor on in the third battle and the tenth battle and the hundredth battle. Pointing to a scripture like this, like 1 Samuel, if that's what they have in their mind, that I'm going to walk out unarmed and I'm going to sling this little sling and I'm going to take down a giant. And that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches put on the whole armor of God to prepare ourselves for a battle to come. And so I want to stand here tonight and I want to prepare some young hearts and some older hearts for the battle to come. There are going to be days when you just feel like dirt. And you get discouraged and you don't even know why you're discouraged. You just know things don't feel right. And you just want to quit and you think, I must not be a Christian because I don't have this just singing at the top of my lungs, so I must not really be saved. It is these down days are the days that the enemy, that Satan uses the most to cause people to question their salvation. I don't feel like a Christian today. Therefore, I must not be a Christian today. Listen, guys, it's not all up in the sky. We don't stay on top all the time. We can't. We can't. Do you know what we call people who are happy all the time? Crazy. They're insane. That's what they are. Someone who is happy at all times. I didn't say joyous. We always have joy. I'm talking about someone who is happy all the time. They're crazy. They're blind to what's going on around them. There are days where there will be discouragements. And when those times come, these are the two books that I go to. Zechariah and Haggai. And in Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 6, reading down through verse 9. If you would stand, please. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you that you give us a strength and a consolation that will uphold us in times of discouragement and fatigue. And we thank you, Lord, that you never tire, that you are always on guard, that you are always watching over your people, that you never sleep, you never slumber, and you never abandon us. You are with us to hold us up when we cannot stand under our own strength. And in fact, you encourage us to lean more heavily upon you every day. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain us when we forget that, that you would be patient with us when we try to stand and fight over our own power, and that, Lord, you would continue to strengthen us through your Spirit, that we will surrender more and more to you every day. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's Zerubbabel? This one is so small, it didn't even make the Old Testament stories on Wednesday night. Zerubbabel was the governor who was sent back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple. God, through the prophets, had told the children of Israel, you will go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. 1 year for every Sabbath year you did not keep. They were in the land for 490 years. Every seventh year they were supposed to let the land rest. They didn't. 490 years divided by every seventh year equals 70 years. So he says you will go into captivity for 70 years so that the land can rest the amount it was supposed to. After 70 years I will bring you out. And to the year, the Medes and the Persians blocked up the river going into Babylon. They went under the ditch on the night that Daniel said, the kingdom will be drawn from your hand, Belshazzar. And that night, sure enough, Babylon fell. And the very first king of the Medes and the Persians, name was Cyrus. And in the first year of Cyrus, he made a decree that all those who wished to return to Jerusalem could do so, but he gave them a mission. And that mission was to go and rebuild the temple to the God of heaven, and to take all of the silver and golden vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, to take them back and to restore the temple to the God of heaven. That's what Cyrus called him. The God of heaven, the highest God, is what Cyrus referred to him as. And so two men are selected. One is Zerubbabel the governor, and the other is Joshua the high priest. And they are sent back with a remnant of Israelites to rebuild the temple. And they get back to Jerusalem, and they begin the building, and they get the foundation laid. And Cyrus dies, and he's replaced by Artaxerxes. And the governors of the land come into Zerubbabel and they say, we want to help you build. We believe in your God as well. We want to join in the work. And Zerubbabel says, not so. This is a work that God has given us to do through Cyrus, and we are going to do it. And so they said, they bided their time, and after Cyrus died and Artaxerxes is put into power, the governors on that side of the river write a letter to Artaxerxes and they say, go look at the books. Look at the histories. This people in Israel are rebellious. They will rise up against you. They are down here. They are building a temple to their God so that they can raise up a people and an army, and they will rebel against you and not pay tribute to you the way they're supposed to. Just go look it up. And he did. And guess what he found out? None of the kings of Israel who were supposed to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar or to the Assyrian kings paid it. And he says, I will not have this. And he stopped the work. Stop. No more working on the temple. And for 10 years, they didn't work on the temple. It's illegal. Darius becomes the king. After Artaxerxes, Darius becomes the king. Now, they didn't want to be idle. Idleness is a sin. So rather than working on the temple, Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of the leaders had the people work on building the city back. They built the market. They built the town square where everybody would meet. They redug the wells. They started building their own houses because we want to be industrious, right? They planted crops. They planted vineyards. They raised animals, livestock. But nothing grew. Nothing grew. And God sends two men after somewhere between 10 and 12 years, He sends two men within a month of each other, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai walks in and says, "Wake up! You didn't get sent down here to build a house for yourself. You got sent down here to build a house for God. Get off your rear end and get over there and get it built. Do it now. Because so help me, by the word of the Lord, you will not have one olive, you will not have one grain of wheat, you will not have one lamb until that house is built. Get to it." And they woke up. And they said, it's illegal. And He says, "Who do you work for? Do you work for Darius? Do you work for Artaxerxes? Do you work for Cyrus? Or do you work for God?" And they said, "We work for God." He said, "Then you let Him worry about that. Get to the work." And they did. And they started building. And the governors of the land sent word back to Darius and said, "We told Cyrus," and Cyrus made them stop. And Darius went one step further. Or he told Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes made them stop. Darius went one further. He sent a letter to Jerusalem and he said, "Zerubbabel, explain yourself." And Zerubbabel said, "Look it up. Cyrus said to do this, and we're doing what Cyrus said." And this is where it gets funny. I love this. So Darius sends word back and he says, "Dear governors who are trying to cause trouble," and the book of Ezra lists like six of them, but I can't pronounce any of their names. He says, "Here's what I need you to do. I need you to open up all of your storehouses and give them whatever they need. If they need oil for sacrifices, give it to them. If they need salt, if they need wheat, if they need timber, if they need rock, whatever they need, you give it to them. And oh, by the way, I'm sending all of the gold and silver back because I trust it's going to get done quickly. They need 96, let's see, they need 12 bulls, 96 rams, 12 goats, and over 100 lambs. It's what they needed for the sacrifice." And he said, "And you guys give it to them out of your own personal store." It's kind of like when Naaman had to lead Mordecai around on the horse in Esther. I mean, it was just a smack in the face. Right? And so they began to build this temple back. And there should be a time of excitement. But it's not. It's not a time of excitement. It's a time of discouragement. Especially for the leaders. The older men who are more than 70 years old. Because they remember what the first temple looked like. And they look at this temple and they say, "What a disgrace." They say, "We remember what Solomon's temple looks like. We remember that the entire building was overlaid in gold and that there was gold between every stone and that there was these great cedar doors and that there was silver and brass everywhere so that it shined like a light for hundreds of miles in every direction because it sat up on top of the plateau at Jerusalem. We remember all of that glory and this is a shadow of what it was. And we're so disappointed and we just want to quit and sit down and give up." And what does Zechariah say to them? In chapter 4 and verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things?" We like to go back and to look and to watch these old videos of Billy Graham crusades from the 60s. When tens of thousands of people are coming forward in countries all over the world and they're coming down to be saved. And we read about these events that's happened in the past. One of my favorite biographies to read. I read it every 3 or 4 years just because I enjoy it so much, is to read about George Whitefield. George Whitefield essentially established the Baptist Church in America. He was from England, and he came over with John and Charles Wesley. They invited him over, and they had a little bit of a falling out about some doctrinal things. And so the Wesleys started the Methodist Church, and Whitefield started the Baptist Church in America. And he went all over from Georgia to Boston, up into Vermont area, and back down, just riding and going back over to England and coming back. He was a great missionary and evangelist. And he had a voice that would carry, and he would go out. He was one of the first men to go out and do open air preaching. And so he would go out on a hillside, and it was scandalous that someone would preach outside of a church building in England. But he would go out on these big open hillsides, and he loved to be near water because his voice would carry on the water, and they said that you could hear him clearly for up to 2 miles from where he was preaching. That's my kind of guy. Can you tell? I like him. I like George Whitefield. And he was demonstrative. That was the greatest slander that they had against him, is that he moved his hands. And that he would portray things. When he would be talking about a passage, he would move from one side to the other, being a conversation. So if he was talking about the woman at the well and Jesus talking to her, why, he would stand on one side of the stage when he was quoting Christ, and he would stand on the other side of the stage when he was quoting the woman, and they said, You're acting. You're acting like Shakespeare, not a preacher. I liked him. I liked him a lot. And tens of thousands of people came to know Christ. How do we know that? Because there was a Reformation in England. How do we know whether Billy Graham crusades worked? What happened to the town afterwards? Right? Bill and June and I and Katrina and Margaret and Jeffrey went and saw Billy Graham crusade in Cincinnati. I don't think it took. Because Cincinnati's still a cesspool. So I don't think it worked as well as what maybe you would have saw down there. But when Whitefield came into places, entire towns were changed. Entire counties were changed. We hear about people like Billy Sunday, who would come into a town back in the teens, in the 20s, and would preach, and the saloons would be turned into churches because saloon owners would get saved. And they would say, "We're shutting her down." And they would pour out their own alcohol. And the next week, that saloon was a church. And we hear about those things. We hear about these great crusades that have gone on for all this time. We hear about great revivals. We hear about singings that used to happen every Saturday night. Jordan and I were talking last week when we were down at the church property. And I said, "Jordan, do you realize that I know Gabe has it, and I don't think Faith has ever been to a revival. You know why? Because we don't have revivals that much anymore. And quite frankly, the places that do have revivals, I don't really want them to hear the preaching at those places because some of those guys preach things that I can't trust. So those two have never even been to a revival. We've had some mission conferences. We had some week services here. But I mean, I'm talking about a declared revival. We have some events like that come up every now and then. But you hear about all these great revivals from the 70s and the 80s. And all of these anecdotes. And we look around and we say, we're in a church that's half full. Maybe less than half full on a Sunday night. What happened? And if we're not careful, we're discouraged and we drop our hands. And we say, what's the point? So discouraging. You know, I had 12 kids in children's church this morning. I went around and counted them. That's a lot for me. I'm glad to have 12 kids. I remember when we only had 3. I remember from last week. I remember when we've had homecomings before at that little church where it's only everybody's there for the homecoming. We only took up 4 benches. How many people were down there last week? Who is it that forgets the days of small things? those times when we need some sort of a pick-me-up, and we need to remember that it's not all about big events. If I was to ask Jeffrey Patty to sit down and list all the battles of the Civil War that he could list, he could probably get 30, 40, maybe 50 battles from the Civil War. Did you know there were over 300? Over 300 battles. Nobody can list all of them. But they happened day after day after day. Things that didn't even get recorded in history were still battles that took place where armies met each other. That's how life really goes. That's how the Christian life really goes. It's all days of small things. It took them 4 years to finish this temple. You think they got it done? What's the old saying? Was Rome built in a day? I don't care about Rome. Was the temple built in a day? No. What did the disciples say to... They were talking to Jesus about the temple that Herod built. And the Pharisees came to him and were talking to him about it. And he said, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it again in how many days? 3 days. And they said, this temple was how long in building? 70 years. 70 years in building. They were still working on it then. You know, they never finished it. In 70 AD, it still hadn't been finished. That's 35 years after the death of Christ. It still hadn't been finished when Rome showed up and tore it to the ground again. So over 100 years they've spent working on that temple that was at Jerusalem in Jesus' day. That's how life really works. It's little tiny battles, day in and day out. But what do we do? How do we survive that? I brought up the Civil War. Has anybody in here ever seen a picture of the first battle of the Civil War? There's no photographs of it. They don't have paintings. You ever seen one? Okay, so let's imagine this. So here's the canvas. Okay, right up here in front of us. And so in these paintings, there's two rolling hills. There's one on this side, a rolling hill on the left that goes down like this. And over here on this side, there's a rolling hill that goes down like this. And off in the distance, there is the Confederate Army on this side and the Union Army over here. They're in the background. Do you know what's in the foreground? Men and women and children. On bicycles and carriages, dressed up in their very Sunday best. People came out to watch the first battle of the Civil War like it was an afternoon picnic. Have you ever seen pictures of the last battles of the Civil War? In what's called the wilderness? Where men who are in their 20s look like they're 60. And they're landing upon each other and they're completely covered in mud and blood and grime. And they can barely stand. Have you ever seen pictures of the Andersonville prisoner of war camp right up here north of Oak Ridge where Union soldiers were taken? And most of them died of flea infestations. When the Civil War started, it was a game. It was just a game. People came out for a Sunday picnic to watch the battle. And they did that for the second one, but there weren't as many people. And by the third one, people were hiding in their houses because they realized this is a war. And unfortunately, when we have young Christians, they come out and they think the first time they face Satan, it's going to be a Sunday picnic. And they're going to be like David, and they're going to show up because they're showing up in the name of the Lord. And they're going to take on Apollyon with a little sling. And that they're just going to strike Satan down. Right there, they'll be the champion. And they don't realize that it is a war, not a little fight. And so then when they get into it for a little bit and they get discouraged, they're not prepared. We haven't taught them where to go for strength. They're shocked by it. And understand, no one in the history of war has ever come through their first battle unshocked. Nothing prepares any soldier for their first battle. You just pray they survive. why I like the... I love those old the Civil War movies, Gettysburg and Gods and Generals and things like that. You know what my favorite character is, those of you who have watched those? In Gettysburg, Jeff Daniels plays Colonel Chamberlain. But there's this guy that's always with Colonel Chamberlain, not his brother, but that old crusty sergeant. I always like, in all war movies, my favorite's always the old crusty sergeants. They're always in We Were Soldiers. Sam Elliott's character is my favorite. And the old guy in Gettysburg and Tom, I can never remember his last name, in Saving Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks. No, not Tom Hanks. No, his sergeant. Tom Hanks was the captain. But yeah, nobody can ever remember him. When you see him, you go, oh yeah, I know that guy. Right? Those are my favorite kind of actors, by the way. So him, just the old crusty sergeants. They're always my favorite. I like to think of myself as Jordan's old crusty sergeant. Right? He's the one commanding. He's the one pointing. And I'm the one kicking people in the tail to get them fighting. Right? So that's the mentality that we really need. That's the kind of people. That's what an NCO is all about. Bill can tell you that. Jake can tell you that. Mama can tell you that. Those old crusty NCOs are who keeps people alive. And do you know how they got to be old crusty NCOs? They survived. They survived. And I want to be the old crusty one, okay? I don't want these young people to come up and just be these old grizzled Christians that are just battle-hardened and covered in scars, and they're going to persevere through their Christian life to spot everybody. No. What I want to do, that's where I'm at, I'll be honest with you. But no, what I want to do is I want to give young people a better source. Go to 2 Corinthians. This is the key to being victorious without being old and grizzled and just bitter. It's one word, and it's found throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. It's why I love this book, but it's especially in chapter 1. It's in there a couple of times. And let's start at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I tell you what, let's go ahead and start at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and this is the word, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now I want to look at this word a little bit. Consolation. It doesn't have a very good connotation, a very good meaning in 21st century America. Because where do we always put the word consolation? There's a word that always follows it. Prize. The consolation prize. Denny, me and you, we're tracking tonight. Right? The consolation prize. And who gets the consolation prize? Don't say second place, because second place is the first loser. Right? Second place is the first loser, and the consolation prize always goes to the first loser. So it doesn't have a very good connotation in our language today. But listen, consolation is what will get you through. Consolation not only is what will get you through, but it is what will allow you to thrive in the battle. I've been in a supervisor's position for the last, since May of last year, so for about a year and a half now. And I see the world a lot differently now than I used to. Yesterday that came to light. I feel really bad for Butch Jones. I really do. And I sat there and I'm sitting there watching that ball game and I'm thinking, yo, he's probably going to lose his job. This is probably the one that's going to do him in. And I feel terrible for him. Because you know, in the last month I've hired two new guys to do jobs they've never done before. And I have some confidence in them that they're going to do well at it, but I don't know. And I picked them. So what if they come in and they're terrible at it? What if they come in to be assessors and performance testers for me and they're really bad? Who's on the block? Who's on the hook for that? I am. Because I picked them. And that's a selfish way of looking at it. Let's go back to the Civil War. Whether I'm the captain or the sergeant, I know that I'm getting ready to send young men to their death. How do you do that? How do you reconcile that in your own mind that you're getting ready to tell young men to go and do something that is probably, most likely, going to cost them their life? How did Dwight Eisenhower do that? How did MacArthur do that? How did Patton do that? Because they had to know there was something greater. Amen. There was some reason greater. Amen. Jordan admonishes us, exhorts us, encourages us constantly to go out and to embarrass ourselves, especially young Christians. He says, go out and get yourselves in a conversation for which you know you are unprepared and flounder and do the very best you can and be terrible at it. G.K. Chesterton said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Now that changes things. Do you understand where he's coming from? If it's really worth doing, it's worth doing badly. If you only will go do it, if you do it well, you'll never do anything. How many people were here the first time I played the piano? Do you all remember it? For everybody who wasn't, it was page 235. I still remember. The first Sunday morning that I ever played piano at this church, it was page 235. He set me free, and this is exactly what it sounded like. I had no idea. No, don't clap. Don't clap. I had no idea what I was doing. My entire musical training was playing the clarinet in the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. I can only read one note at a time. But we needed a piano player. Amen. And I said, okay, I'll use what I got. I said, but here's the deal. You got to pray for me.
Amen.
In 2 weeks, you think I did that on my own in 2 weeks? No way. There's no way. And you know something? You know, I've been fired from 2 piano teachers. Kathy Goins said, I can't teach you. You're so messed up in the way you play. She fired me. That's the truth. Janitor had to write the check. She can tell you, June and Margaret were going. Kathy Goins said, don't come back. There's nothing I can do with you. She'd been trying to teach me for about 6 months. And I walked in one day and she laid some music down and I just started playing it. And she just set the piano like this. And she said, there's nothing I can do for you. And Patrick Ebert did the same thing. He said, it would take me longer to unteach you all of the bad habits you have than I could ever teach you to start with. That's a fact. That is a fact. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. I can't play that thing with all these big fancy songs that come in. I can't. I can't follow the music on it. I've taught myself just junk that gets me through and shortcuts and all this kind of stuff. But anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Any battle worth fighting is worth fighting knowing people are going to die if it's really worth fighting.
Amen.
Charging into German lines was worth it.
Amen.
It was worth it to the men who did it. It was worth it to the men who sent them.
Amen.
And that is their consolation.
Amen.
It's what gets them through.
Amen.
It's what has gotten every military leader in the history of mankind through is the idea that there's a reason for what I'm getting ready to do.
Amen.
It's the only thing that allows them to keep their mind, and it's the only thing that will keep a Christian's head above water. There's a reason for it. Why would I want to go and make a fool out of myself? Because they're dying and going to hell.
Amen.
That's why.
Amen.
That's why. That's my consolation, that it's worth witnessing badly just to witness. Why do I come to church on Sundays when I'm exhausted and I don't feel like a Christian? And I just would really like to just stay in the bed. It's been a long week and I would like to sit there because there's a reason. Okay? I don't come down here to see you all. In case you haven't noticed, when I get done playing, I leave. I do not stand around and chit-chat. If you have something to talk to me about, you catch me and we will talk. And then I'm at the car. I don't come down here to visit. I come down here to worship. I come down here because this is the place that God has ordained for me to meet with Him. That's why I teach that class up there. It's for their edification. It's for their building. But I'm doing that because that is the task that God has given me to do. I could not do it without that. Unless I... In fact, in 2 Corinthians, if you go on over a few chapters... I believe it is in chapter 4. It may be in 5. Paul asks a rhetorical question when he describes us as being a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? No one. No one is sufficient for these things. Who is sufficient to be the word of life to those who believe and the word of death to those who don't? People who have come to this church and sat under the preaching of this church and did not accept Christ will hear the sermons preached in this church as testimony against them. Who is sufficient for that? Who is sufficient to take on that responsibility? Everybody wants to be the one that leads someone to Christ, but listen, there's another edge to that sword. You'll also be the one, it'll be your words that are testimony against them. Who is sufficient for that? Nobody. Nobody. You mean to tell me that I have a job that angels are unqualified for? You mean to tell me that God selected me? That God selected Dina? That God selected Jeannie? To do something for which angels are unqualified? To be ambassadors for Christ? Who is sufficient for these things? That's like saying, you mean to tell me a little round 5'3", 5'4" man weighing about 130 pounds is sufficient to storm the beaches of Normandy? Jean Gann was. He didn't feel like it. I can promise you, when he came off that amphibious vessel, while he's going across the water, he said, I'm not ready for this. I'm not sufficient for this. What am I going to do? You know who else was? This is a neat one. Some of you that are older, you may have saw this from back in the early 2000s. You know who the third, and you young people, you'll just have to Google this one, okay? You know who the third most decorated soldier in all of World War II was? Captain Kangaroo. That's a fact. That is a fact. For those of you that are young, you don't know who Captain Kangaroo is, you need to Google it. He had a children's program. He had a children's program. Third most decorated soldier in all of World War II. Do you all know the most famous Special Forces soldier to come out of the Vietnam War? Nobody knows him for this. But do you know who the most famous Special Forces, U.S. Special Forces soldier to come out of the Vietnam War is? Mr. Rogers. You know Mr. Rogers wore a sweater? Because he has tattoos to his wrists. He was a lean, mean, kill-em-all machine. And he came out of the service and he accepted the call to preach in the Presbyterian church and he started Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Who's sufficient for either one of those? Right? Who is sufficient to go in and to battle hand-to-hand combat in the jungles of Vietnam and be a killer? And then come out of that and be an ordained minister in the Presbyterian church. And then to be the most beloved character, not on Sesame Street, to ever be on PBS, to help raise millions of kids and to teach them how to be kind to one another and to share and to tie your shoes. Who is sufficient for these things? They don't seem like very big deals, but they are. They're huge. Mr. Rogers was on television every day. I can't remember one particular episode. Not one. But I remember Mr. Rogers. I can't remember one particular Sunday school class, but I remember who my teachers were. Who is sufficient for these things? How do we look at everything that is before us, this great battlefield on which we are set, and say, how do I accomplish anything? Because we have a consolation that comes not from us. Where did it come from? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 3 at the end. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know, this is, I'm going to close with this. This has been my favorite season coaching baseball ever. I've coached for a long time. And this has been my favorite. You know why? Because I've got some young men. They think they're helping me coach. They're not. Jason's not here tonight. He can't defend himself. You know what Jason's learned? You know what Jason's doing with me? He's learning to be a dad. And he and I have talked about that. Kelly White is learning how to be a dad. You know, Mark Creasy is 8 years older than me. He's learning how to be a dad. And I told them the other night, I sent a text out to my team, to all the parents, and we had taken a bad loss. I mean, we played a great game, and we lost in the bottom of the last inning. And I sent a text out, and I said, guys, I told the parents, I said, I'm glad they were upset after this game. It means it matters to them. But now, above all other times, they need the most encouragement from the people that matter the most to them, you. And I got back about 7 texts that said, Coach, man, I really needed that. I was getting ready to just blast him about all the mistakes he made, and I'm glad you sent that text out. And I did a group response to all of them, and I said, listen, Grasshopper, Michael Davis shed a lot of tears for me to learn that. They're learning how to be a dad from somebody who stepped in a lot of mud holes and made a lot of mistakes the first time through. And now I've got these guys, and I'm teaching them. I'm trying to prepare them so that when their boys come up, they're not doing the same things I did. I'm trying to be that old grizzled NCO, telling them when to stick their head down and when to put their head up. Right? When to run and when to duck. I'm trying to pass on the comfort that I now have so that they have that. If you're out, if you're a Christian here and you're a Christian by yourself, you're going to die. You're going to be eaten alive. Just know that. You're going to be eaten alive. And I know it's a Sunday night class, and I probably should just blow past this, right? No. No. Because the people in this room tonight are the ones who think they can do it on their own. I'm an old hand at this. I've been doing this for X number of years. I got this. And you will put yourself on an island because you think you can do it in your own strength. You think your prayer life is sufficient to get you through your day, and it's not. What did Ephesians chapter 6 say in our Sunday school lesson this morning? Praying always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. We have to be in a network of prayer. If nobody is praying for you, if you have not specifically asked someone to pray for you on a daily basis, you have isolated yourself on the battlefield and you are going to be mowed down. And if you are not praying for someone, multiple people, on a daily basis as a commitment between you and another, if you have not entered in to a commitment with somebody that I will pray for you and you pray for me every day, and you're not standing by that, you are allowing someone to be mowed down. We have to be standing beside each other, shields of faith locked together in a covenant of daily, continuous prayer for one another. What is it that every missionary that ever comes to this church... Listen, guys, they're not saying that out of some sort of platitude. When they say, pray for us, they mean it because they figured it out. That's what they need more than anything else, is a network, a wall, as the McCameys say, of prayer. They need it completely surrounding them, and so does every person in here. We are on a battlefield. We are on a battlefield that is not made up of great, glorious, million-man conflicts. It is a battlefield of small days. A battlefield of days of small things, where we are trudging along one step at a time, and we're trying to press through to the other side of this battlefield. And the only way we get there is one, by having a consolation and a comfort that comes from God and from no other. Going to Him, seeking Him out and seeking that comfort and that consolation that will sustain us through. And thank God that He gives it to us even when we don't ask. You want to know why you're still here? If you've been a Christian for more than a year, do you want to know why you're still coming to this church? Because He strengthened you to be here. Otherwise, you would have quit. Let me assure you, you would have quit. He sustains us and He gives us what we need to keep pressing on, but then we have to come along beside each other and be a comfort to one another. We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been given. And we pass it right on down. And we pass it right on down. We pass it right. You know why I know Miss House is taken care of? Because I had 5 kids this morning who individually said, "We got to pray for Miss Housley." You know why I know Mr. Stout's going to be okay? Because Gabe requests prayer for him every week. I'm going to tell you something. You want to feel good? Have one of these kids pray for you. It changes your whole day. It changes your whole day. When I was having some trouble with my hip and my back, and I asked these kids, I said, "Guys, pray for my hip and my back." And we went around our little prayer circle. We enter class every Sunday. We get in our prayer circle, and we go around, and everybody prays individually if they want to. And we get done, we squeeze the next person's hand, and we go around. And when you have 6, 7, 10, 12 kids that are all praying for the same thing, I ain't worried about it no more. It's done, right? It's taken care of. It's a huge consolation. It's a huge comfort to know that other people are praying for you. And listen, guys, it has a lasting effect. You know why Jordan and I are here? I'm not going to kid with you. You know why Jordan and I are here today? Because Edith Keeble Huff prayed for us. I have no doubt about that. She prayed for us every day, and we were mean to her. We were mean to her class. We didn't pay attention to a lick, and she would get aggravated at us, and she would fuss at us. Her and Mamaw Patty wouldn't fuss at us. She was the good cop. But Edith was a bad cop, and she would fuss at us, but at the same time she was fussing at us, she was praying for us. And she prayed for me and Jordan and Keith. I remember one day at Sunday or at Bible school, she got me and Jordan and Keith together, and she said, "There's something about you boys," and she laid hands on all three of us and prayed for us at the same time. You don't think that's a coincidence? Or you think that is a coincidence? I don't. That is what we bring to one another. We bring comfort that's given to us by God. We bring prayer. And that's what we have. And it is sufficient. Jordan, come do an invitation.